Turn with me now in your Bibles, please, to the passage that we read, Exodus chapter 18. And today we're going to consider the first 12 verses, Exodus 18 and verses 1 to 12. And we read there at the beginning of 18, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. So Exodus 18, verses 1 to 12. One of the things that characterized the first few years that I lived here in Canada was that time of the year that I consider to be perhaps the hardest part of the year. And that for me was Christmas time and also New Year, the week that followed. And the reason that I found it the hardest was because from my earliest days back in Scotland, I can remember, that time of the year was very much a time of family reunion. That it was the case that perhaps relatives that you hadn't seen maybe for a good number of months, if perhaps even not since the last Christmas and New Year, it was that we all gathered together. It was a case that you had aunts and uncles, cousins that you perhaps hadn't seen for months and so on, grandparents and parents. And it was always a great time of fellowship, a great time of enjoyment as family got together. Then when it was that we came to Canada, for the first few years, you could only look from afar. You didn't even have a Skype at that point where you could see one another on the computer screen. And it was only through the telephone line. And you would speak with the family and friends and so on. And then it would be the case, the phone would go down, and that was it. The time of reunion, it was over for another period of time. And as I've said, you could only look from afar and consider something of what had happened perhaps in previous years. And it's this theme of reunion, and in particular family reunion, that characterizes what it is that we're going to look at in the Exodus chapter 18 and verses 1 to 12. Because what it is that we have here in these first 12 verses of chapter 18 is a family reunion. It is the fact that Moses and his wife Zipporah and his children and Jethro, his father-in-law, that after many years, it's now the case that as a family, they're reunited. That it is that they have friendship, they have fellowship, and it is that in the course of their conversation that Moses and his father-in-law Jethro consider the great things that God has done for the children of Israel since it was that they last met together. And that brings us on, I think, to the second thing that's running through this section, verses 1 to 12. On the one hand, it is that you're presented with a family reunion, but you're also told what it is that happens while this reunion takes place. And what it is that you find that happens here at this family reunion is that evangelism is taking place. That it is that Moses, in recounting what God has done for the children of Israel since he last was with Jethro, it is that Moses, I think, is seeking to evangelize and tell Jethro of the great things that God has done for his people and the great things, therefore, that God is able to do for Jethro. Now, one of the things that we've been noticing since we came out of Egypt and they began the wilderness wanderings is that the wilderness wanderings, that in that a theater of the desert, it is that they're learning spiritual lessons. It is that God is teaching them, God is sanctifying them through what it is that they're experiencing. And now it is that at this point, we learn and they learn something else. And this next spiritual lesson, I think, comes in terms of the reunion that takes place between Moses and Jethro. You see, last week, as we came to the end of chapter 17, we were being taught, the spiritual lesson we were being taught was the necessity of prayer and how important the place that prayer has in the lives of God's people. But now, as we come to the beginning of chapter 18, and in the context of this family reunion, I think what it is, the lesson that we're being taught about here, is the duty of evangelism to the church and the individuals that make up the body of Christ in every age. And it's saying to us that we're called, whether we've been taken from the land of bondage in Egypt, or whether it is that we've been raised up to new life in Jesus Christ, that something that befalls each one of us in our own place and calling in every age is that we are called to bear witness to God's saving power, not only in the life of others, but also in our life as well. And it's with this thought in mind that I want to consider at least four things that I think that this passage would teach us and challenge us with. So the first thing I think we see here in Exodus 18, 1 to 12 is what I've already mentioned, and it is reunion. That's the first thing that we see. Here it is that we're presented with a family, a reunion. And it's a reunion that not only primarily is for Moses and Jethro, but it's a reunion also for us as the readers of chapter 18. You see, Moses' family hasn't been mentioned since Exodus chapter 4. Now, it's the case, as you read in Exodus 4 and 18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Moses had been with Jethro for a space of about 40 years at this point, and now it is as he's moved by God's Spirit, he wants to go back and consider the state and the standing of his brothers and sisters. Now, it wasn't entirely truthful, as we saw in Exodus 4, that God had told Moses that his people were still alive. But Moses has certainly been very respectful at this point in Exodus 4 when he speaks to Jethro. He's asking permission of his father-in-law that he could go back to Egypt, and his father-in-law sends him away with a blessing. Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And it would seem from verse 20 of chapter 4 that the two men parted in friendly terms. You read this. "So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride in a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand." Now as we come to chapter 18, we read there in verse 2 that later on Moses sent his wife and his children back to Jethro. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he'd sent her home. And then in verse 3 you read this, "along with her two sons, the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, 'I've been a sojourner in a foreign land.'" Now, one of the things that would be interesting to know, but we aren't presented with any information concerning it, is what exactly happened, when did this happen, and for what reason did it happen? Now, you see, many scholars, when you read their works, they assume that Moses sent his family away at this point before the Exodus, possibly for safekeeping, that whatever dangers that the children of Israel would face, that it would be something that his wife and sons would be kept from. The other possibility is that he sent Zipporah to see her father after the Israelites had reached Horeb, because it was the case that this wasn't far from where it was that Jethro lived. But the third thing that some think is going on here is that there was some sort of uncertainty concerning the relationship that Moses and Zipporah had. There are many commentators down through the centuries, and in the basis of what we have here and elsewhere, they consider that Moses and Zipporah had a troubled marriage, that it was that there were difficulties in the home. And so it was a case that there was a sort of split, a separation taking part at this point. And one of the reasons that they give for this is because of what took place back in Exodus 4, because they think that Zipporah was angry with Moses about the circumcision of their son. If you go back to Exodus 4 and verse 24, you read this, "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death." That's Moses. "Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So God let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.'" Not only so, but when you read some of the ancient rabbinic writings, their interpretation of Exodus 18 and verse 2 is also in terms of a divorce. You read there, "Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, after he had sent her away." And the Hebrew verb that's used here is the Hebrew verb shalach. And it's the verb that's used for sending someone away, but it's also the technical term that is used in terms of obtaining a divorce. That when you send someone away, that's one way of understanding that a divorce has taken place. Now, all these things are interesting. I hope you find them interesting. But it's all basically speculation. There's no doubt there are strange events, and we saw that in our studies in Exodus 4, of the events that surrounded Gershom's circumcision. And they're difficult to interpret and to understand and apply. But there's nothing in the scriptural account that indicates that Zipporah was angry with Moses. On the contrary, when you read Exodus 4 and 24 to 26, that by circumcising her son, it was the case that Zipporah saved Moses' life. Nor did the couple, I think, get a divorce. Occasionally, as I've said, the Hebrew verb shalach, it can be used in this way. But that isn't its usual sense. Divorce can't be its meaning here in chapter 18, because in verses 5 and 6, as you read them, these verses refer to Zipporah as the wife of Moses. They don't have in mind any difficulties or divorce that has taken part at this point. As far as the writer is concerned, and that's Moses, they were still married. Now, when it is that, say, you go to somebody like John Calvin, he's sure that Moses and Zipporah, they never separated. Now, he admits, and I quote what he says, this is what he says: "The greater number of commentators think that Zipporah, having been enraged on account of her son's circumcision, had turned back in their journey and gone to live with her father. But then he goes on to say, to me this does not seem probable, for Moses would never have allowed his sons to be deprived of the redemption of which he was the minister. Besides, if he had deposited his wife and children in safety and had advanced alone to the contest, he would have been deservedly suspected of deceit or of excessive cowardice. Wherefore, I have no doubt but that he underwent, together with his family, that miserable yoke of bondage by which they were long oppressed, and by this proof evidenced his faithfulness." So how then is it we understand what was being told here in terms of this reunion? I think in understanding how Moses related to his family, the names of his sons are very significant. You look at verse 3 of chapter 18 and we're told, he called his first son Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The second one he called in verse 4 Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help. So when it is that Moses named his sons, what it is that Moses is doing is that through their names, he's telling his own story of his own life and how it is that God dealt with him in his life. You see, Gershom, it sounds like the Hebrew for stranger there. That's how literally it could be translated, a stranger there. And I think the name that he gave to his son Gershom was meant to express the alienation that Moses felt after first leaving the land of his birth. It was something that was difficult for him. If it is that you emigrate to another country, I'd be very surprised if in the first few years, perhaps you didn't feel a little bit alienated. Customs are different. The way things are done are different. The currency's different. The laws perhaps are different. So many things are different, and at first you feel like an alien in a foreign land. Think on it. Moses had killed the Egyptian, and he became a fugitive from Pharaoh's justice, finally ending up a stranger in Midian. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't, as it were, feel sorry for himself. He says, yes, I was alienated. That's how I felt. But then when his second son is born, he calls him Eliezer, which means God is my helper. You see, Moses came to the point where he realized that his exile, hard as it was, his alienation, as hard as it was also his salvation. God delivered Moses from death by enabling him to escape from Egypt. And so it was that he gave his younger son a name that would stand as a living testimony, not only of his faith in the God of Israel, but God's faithfulness to him, even as he took him out of the land of bondage. And together these two names, Gershom and Eliezer, they told the story of Moses' life. I was a stranger there, but God is my helper. And is that not something that could be said of all of us today? There's a sense in which we are aliens and strangers in a foreign land. If it is that we are Christ today, then we have begun that pilgrimage from this life on into glory. And perhaps it is that because of our standing in Christ now, we find it difficult. We feel alienated. It can be from parents, it can be from sons, from daughters, it can be from neighbors, communities, whatever it may be. But we can also say, it is God who is my helper. And these two names also describe what was happening to the nation of Israel. Like Moses, they were strangers in Egypt, but God was their helper, and he saved them from Pharaoh's sword. Now, what application has this got for us today? Well, it's this. We make the same transition when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We move from sin with the alienation that sin brings, not only between ourselves, not only between our environment, but particularly between ourselves and our Creator. And the alienation that's there because of sin. And we move from sin and from alienation, and we come to salvation through what God has done for us in Christ. And at that point, the only one we can acknowledge who has helped us is none other than God himself. In other words, there's no reason to think that Moses was estranged from his family or that he neglected his duties as a husband and a father. What little evidence we have, I think, shows the opposite, that salvation was being worked out in his own family the same way that it was being worked out in the family of Israel. Now again, how do you apply this? It may seem almost esoteric, but it's not. Because all too often, and I think this particularly for Christian leaders, whether in pulpit or in session or deacon's court, whatever it may be, all too often it is that Christian leaders can pursue their call to ministry at the expense of their families. I remember an old minister just after I became a minister, and he said to me, "Alan," he said, "I want to say this to you." He says, "What does it profit a minister if he gains the whole world and loses his own family?" There's a lot of truth in that. What does it profit any one of us if we gain the whole world but lose our own families? You see, family life is a divine calling. God called Moses to lead both his household and his nation. The Bible doesn't tell us what kind of husband and father Moses was. And there have been many husbands and fathers, even within the church, who have not been as they should be. Yet it is. We're being reminded of this and challenged by this and even humbled by this. So here in Exodus 18, the most likely interpretation is that Moses sent his wife and kids off to see their grandparents when they were back in the neighborhood. And what is certain is that after this visit, the family was reunited. Look at verses 5 and 6. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and wife to Moses in the wilderness and so on. When Jethro heard that Moses was in the neighborhood, he wanted to hear the whole story. So he gave advance warning that he was coming for a visit. So there was reunion. Second thing that I think we see here is not only reunion, but recounting. There's a recounting that takes place here. When Moses heard that his father-in-law was coming to meet him, there was one thought in his mind, and that thought was to give his father-in-law the gospel. The gospel is not a New Testament word. We know that. It comes from the New Testament. But it's appropriate to use the word here because the news that Moses is giving to Jethro at this point is good news. And it's the good news of salvation, which is exactly what Moses wanted to share with his father-in-law. Moses knew that at this point, Jethro had not yet come to faith in the true and living God. And presumably, I think Moses had tried to evangelize Jethro before. Think on it, he's with Jethro for 40 years, four decades. For four decades, they'd lived in the same tent. They'd eaten the same food and so on. And they must have spent at least some time in those 40 years speaking about religion, speaking about God, speaking about ultimate matters. After all, they lived in the Middle East. Would that not be something that we expected them to do? And surely it was the case that over that 40-year period, Moses told Jethro something about the God of Israel, the God of his fathers, before going back to Egypt. Do you not think it was perhaps the case that Moses would have told Jethro something about his encounter with God at the burning bush? But even in light of all these things, it would seem that Jethro had never come to faith in the God of Israel. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 18, you read this. Jethro, the priest of Midian. He was a servant of a pagan god. And his unbelief, I think, is confirmed in verse 11, where it is that he says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." Up until this point, up until the point that Moses had begun to recount to him all that had taken place, he didn't know. There was uncertainty. He assumed that the God of Israel was perhaps only a tribal deity like the rest of the gods he worshipped. He hadn't yet come to believe in the one and only true God who provides the one and only true way of salvation. And he was like many people even in our own day who think that all religions are more or less equal. Almost as though they followed the creed of the title character in the film Man Friday. And he said this, and I quote, "Worship any way you like, as long as you mean it, God won't mind. Worship any way that you like, as long as you mean it, God won't mind." But the problem is, God does mind. He does mind who and what we worship. He does mind how it is that we worship. He does mind what it is that we think of him. and particularly in the basis that he sent his one and only begotten Son into this world to become Savior, to die on a cross, and indeed even in terms of the name that was given to his Son. As Gershom and Eliezer said so much, we're told that you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. The name of Jesus is intimately linked with the sin of his people. The scripture says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And that's why it is that as Christians, we carry such heavy burdens for family members who are outside of Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We believe that he is the only way to God. We believe that if we don't trust in him, we will be separated from God forever. And we believe that the decision that people would make concerning Christ marks the difference between life and death. And so more than anything else in the world, we want our husbands, our wives, our fathers, our mothers, our brothers, our sisters, our friends and our relatives to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I think Moses here had a similar burden for his family, for his father-in-law Jethro. And it is that Moses serves as a model Christian witness on how to evangelize. See, I think Moses here, as he's presented to us, strikes the right balance between two things that are essential for effective evangelism. And these two things are love and truth. Love and truth. In his witness to Jethro, Moses lovingly and truthfully testified to God's saving work in history. You say, well, where does the love appear? Well, look at verse 7. What do you read there? Moses went out to his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. He shows his love by treating his father-in-law Jethro with honor and deference. By going out to meet Jethro, Moses was showing respect. See, ordinarily, a great man would wait in his tent to receive a guest. And make no mistake, Moses is a great man at this point. He's the leader of a mighty nation that had triumphed over Egypt. But what does he do? He humbles himself by going out to meet his father-in-law. And when Moses met Jethro, what else did he do? He bowed down. He showed him honor. Then it is that he gives his father-in-law a warm, affectionate embrace. Now, it was partly a matter of hospitality. In the ancient world, it was customary for people to treat their visitors as honored guests. That's how you saw them. But Moses was also reaching out to his family in love. And Moses knew how to love someone who was still outside of the family of faith. And that, I think, is important for us today, especially in the day and age that we live in. To love those who are still outside of the family of faith, and to love them with a love that's real, and a love that comes from the moving of Christ's Spirit. You see, there are some Christians, and I've met them, and they keep their warmest affection for other believers. Of course, we're called to love one another, and we're united in love by the Holy Spirit. And it's the case that if we're believers, we share a spiritual bond that is closer than the bond that we share with anybody else, even our husband or our wives, even our own flesh and blood. Yet often, I think it's the case that we fail to show the same kind of love to those who are outside of God's family. Why? Sometimes I think it is because we don't always feel as comfortable with non-Christians. Non-Christians will perhaps say things, do things, have attitudes that we find it difficult. And especially, I think, if it is that we've been brought up in the church. And really, from our earliest days, it's Christian company that we've been used to. But when it is that you meet the world, and perhaps the world in its roughness, you find it difficult as a Christian to cope. Even within our own families, if it's the case that our parents and brothers and sisters are not Christians, it's possible to feel a profound sense of alienation from those who don't follow Christ. And so because of that, at times it's hard to treat them with the kind of costly love that we are learning to give our spiritual brothers and sisters. Why? Because sometimes the problems are pride. Our desire to straighten people who are out of the way spiritually gets in the way of serving them sacrificially with love. And I think that's especially true of new Christians. As soon as they discover the truth in Christ, they assume it's their job to correct everyone else's theology. I'm sure you've met the person that I'm speaking of. And that almost inevitably, 9 times out of 10, results in conflict, which is really unnecessary. And yet often it takes years to repair the damage. I was reading about a man who lived in Vancouver. And I think what he did when he first came to Christ is something that we should try and emulate. It seems that him and his wife had never been religious at all, never been to church. One day at work, someone said something to this man about Jesus, and God was obviously working because the man said, "That's it. That's exactly who I need. I need Jesus." And within days, this man, who had no church background at all, he became a Christian. But he knew that if he went home and told his wife about it, she would think that he was out of his mind. And perhaps he was scared she would even walk out if he had to tell her, "I've become a Christian." So this is what he said. He said, "I don't know what to do. So I'm just going to love her with this new love that I have from God." And it proved to be exactly the right thing to do. Over the days and weeks that followed, she noticed the difference, even though he said nothing. And within a few weeks, God opened her heart to receive the gospel. And it was that she was converted as well. You see, God has called us to reach out to the lost, especially in our own families, with the love of Christ. He's called us, even though at times we fail, to care for our husbands, to care for our wives, to honor our parents, to serve our brothers and sisters, to show hospitality, to strengthen family ties. And that's, I think, what this passage, one of the things that it's saying to us here. You see, sometimes what turns people away from Christ is not his gospel, but it's our failure to live by his love. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 from verse 4. I think some of the most challenging and difficult words in all scripture. "Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs." Wow, that's a difficult one, isn't it? Not keeping any record of wrongs. That is so difficult. "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." So there's a recounting here, there's a reunion here. Thirdly, there's a retelling here. Moses did more than love Jethro. Moses gave Jethro the good news. And in his witness, I think he had the proper balance between witness, between love and truth. And he did what Paul encouraged the Ephesians to do in chapter 4, speaking the truth in love. He's careful to observe all the formalities of the day. We've seen that. He inquires about Jethro's welfare. They exchange pleasantries in the Middle Eastern way. Then it is that they get down to serious business. And if you look at verse 7, you read this in the last sentence. "And they asked each other of their welfare and then went into the tent." And when they get into the tent, after all the preliminaries are by, it's then that they get down to the serious business. And it's there that Moses testifies of his faith in the God of Israel. He shares the good news of what it was that God had done for the children of Israel. In other words, he gave Jethro the whole gospel. You see, Exodus 18, verse 1, if you look at it, it's really a summary statement of everything that God has done. And the reason that Jethro heard about everything that God had done was because Moses told it to him. You look at verse 8, and you read there, "Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake." Now, the third word in that sentence, "told," it's the Hebrew word that could literally be translated "proclaim." Moses was preaching the good news of salvation. He wasn't just telling, but he was proclaiming. Now, his speech isn't recorded here. Oh, that it would have been. But I don't think it's hard to work out what probably his speech he consisted of. First, I'm sure he reminded his father-in-law of the centuries of bondage that Israel had suffered in Egypt. He recounted what it was like to go back to Pharaoh and order Pharaoh to let God's people go. Can you imagine that, Jethro? Here I am, and I'm in my 80s. I'm a senior. And it is, there's this 20-year-old Pharaoh, the head of the then-known world, this young whippersnapper. And God says to me, you go and tell him, let my people go. Can you imagine, Jethro, how I must have felt, even as a senior doing this? Then it is that he tells Jethro about how God delivered the children of Israel by mighty acts of judgment. You can imagine Moses saying to Jethro, Jethro, you should have seen what it was like. The rivers of blood, the swarms of insects and amphibians, plagues of illness, disease, storms of hail and darkness. And then Jethro, he thought that was amazing. God struck down the firstborn of Egypt. And we were all kept safe. We put the blood in the lintel, the sacrificial lamb, and the angel of death passed over. God redeemed us, Jethro, in such a mighty way. When you thought, Jethro, that things couldn't perhaps get any more exciting or wonderful, we come to the Red Sea. And it is that we're stuck between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. But it is that God delivered us and parted the sea. And I wonder if at this point in the tent, as Moses is telling Jethro, that Moses then breaks into song and says, when we got to the other side, Jethro, this is the song of salvation that we sang. And he's teaching it to Jethro. And together they sing about God's grace and goodness. Then it is that he tells Jethro about the wilderness. Verse 1 in chapter 18 specifically mentions how it is that the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. But then you go to verse 8 and it speaks about the hardships. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done and all the hardship that had come upon them in the way. He's saying he didn't only lead us out of Egypt, but he led us into the wilderness. There were hardships, but he provided for us. And this too was the message of salvation. Moses would report about the manna that came down from heaven. He would give an account of the battle of Rephidim and so on. And the lifting up of his hands in prayer as God defeated the Amalekites. But in everything that Moses said, the thing that was central and the one who was central and the most important thing was how thoroughly God-centered everything was that had been done and what he said. In other words, what had contributed to their salvation? Had they contributed in any way whatsoever? Not at all. They had first even had doubted that it was possible for them to leave the land of bondage and so on. They doubted Moses and the number of times they complained and so on. But Moses didn't focus on that. But he focused about how God reached down and rescued them. And is there not a lesson there for us today? So often we can focus on our faults. So often we can even focus on others' faults. But what Moses did was focus on what God had done in spite of our faults and in spite of the faults of the children of Israel. And you see, he tells Jethro what God has done in history and in human history. And that's what we are called to do as God's people. What God has done from before the fall, during the fall, since the fall, and in terms of sending Christ and so on. That's what we're called to do as God's people. I was just saying to our last session meeting that one of the things, the challenges I think that will faces as a congregation, especially God willing, if we move into our new building, there'll be buildings going up round about us. In some ways, we will have a missionary field on our doorstep. Are we going to be prepared for it? Are we going to do something when it is that this doorstep mission field basically comes to us? Are we going to be so God-centered that we'll tell people? That's the challenge. God is giving us, it would seem, good things at this point. But not just so we sit back, but so we really testify to his goodness to us in Christ. And our testimony is, and should always be, not the story about how we found ourselves our way to God, but how it is that God drew himself to us. And even in spite of our failings, he still draws us unto himself. Apostle Paul writes, I will not boast about myself except about my weakness. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is that on the basis of what Moses does, I think it's our Christian duty to explain to people the truth of salvation in Christ. When did I last do that? When did you last do that? I was reading about, you've maybe heard about C.T. Studd. He was an Englishman. And by the sounds of it, he's an Englishman I would have liked. He's a Scotsman. And his father went under the name of Edward Studd. And Edward Studd excelled at telling the gospel truth, because C.T. Studd eventually became a famous missionary to Africa. And it seems that Studd was a wealthy Englishman, and he led a life of ease and entertainment until suddenly he was converted by the preaching of D.L. Moody. And Edward's sons, they were away at boarding school at the time of their father's conversion, so they didn't know anything of what had happened to their father. So they were shocked. They were at Eton, a very posh school, and so on. He arrived at Eton in the middle of the term, and instead of taking his sons to the theatre, which was what he normally did, he took them to hear D.L. Moody preach. You can just imagine it, these two young guys, sort of aristocrats, and they've been used to going to the theatre, and their father says, right, let's go and hear Moody preach. They must have been shocked. And this is what C.T. Studd says, and I quote, I've got it here. Listen to what he says. It says, before that time, his father's conversion, I used to think that religion was a Sunday thing, like one Sunday clothes to be put away on Monday morning. We boys were brought up to go to church regularly, but although we had a kind of religion, it didn't amount to much. Then all at once, I had the good fortune to meet a real live Christian. It was my own father. But it did make one's hair stand on end. Everyone in the house had a dog's life of it until they were converted. I was not altogether pleased with him. He used to come into my room at night and ask if I was converted. Now, I don't know if Edward Studd had the sort of balance that Moses exemplified between love and truth. But at least he was committed to telling the truth of the gospel. And eventually, all his sons were saved. And C.T., who it seems was a great cricketer, went on to be a famous missionary in Africa. So there was this retelling. There was this recounting. There was this reunion. And finally, there was this response. There was a response here that you find. Like C.T. Studd, Jethro got the message. When Moses told his father-in-law the story of salvation, Jethro put his trust in the God of Israel. In a word, Jethro was saved. He was born again. There are three things, and we'll go through them quickly, to notice about Jethro's saving response to the gospel. The first and most important thing is his faith. He came to a clear and certain conviction that the God of Israel was the one and supreme deity. And his faith is partly evident, I think, because of his use of the divine name. Look at verse 10. Jethro said, after there's been the recounting and the retelling, he said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now you notice there it's Lord in capitals. And we know that wherever we find that, it stands for the divine name Yahweh, the covenant name, the name that God he chose to reveal to Moses. He's saying, praise be to the covenant God Yahweh. He has come to know God by his true name and in terms of the covenant that God entered into with his people. Now look at what he goes on to say in verse 11. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. Here's his testimony of his conversion. And like Moses, what does he do? He focuses on what God has done and in God's saving work in history. And he understands that the point of the Exodus is that God had saved Israel for his own glory. And this triumph that he speaks of convinced Jethro of God's supremacy. Think on it. Jethro had spent his life worshipping false gods. He'd spent his life worshipping idols. But now he knew the truth. Now his whole understanding of God was completely transformed, and he renounced his pagan past. And now he knew that the God of Israel was infinitely superior to any so-called gods. Obviously, he's stronger than the gods of Egypt. And by the sheer force of logic, he comes to the point where he recognizes he's also going to be stronger than the gods of Midian, who were weaker still than the gods of Egypt. And so he exercises faith. And that's the challenge. Do you have that sort of faith today that Jethro exercised? Do I? Can you truly say today, now I know that Jesus Christ is greater than all the gods. Now I know that Jesus Christ is greater than all the philosophers. Now I know that Jesus Christ is greater than Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius and whoever else it is that is purported to be a god. Christ is great. They are nothing. And think how superior Jesus is. He's superior in every way. He's superior in mercy. He grants forgiveness to sinners. He's superior in love. He gave his own life for our sins. He's superior in grace because it is that the gift of eternal life is due to the free grace of God. He's superior in power because by his resurrection from the dead, he conquers death and sin. And he's superior in his glory because he reigns now as King of heaven and of earth. No other God, no other gods, even as a group, have ever even attempted to demonstrate the great grace and glory and the amazing love of God that he has shown towards his creatures in Jesus Christ. And to have faith is to be as Jethro and to believe that he is the one and only Savior and the one and only God of grace and glory. And we need to remember that today. How often it is that we're told, oh, you're so narrow-minded, you're so bigoted. You're so blind. All roads lead to heaven. All gods lead to heaven. And Christ comes and says, no. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Not only did he respond with faith, he responded with joy. Look at verse 9. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel. Now, the word that's translated as rejoice or delighted, as it could also be translated, it's an unusual and rare word in Hebrew. It seems from what I read that it conveys an overwhelming sense of joy. It's the kind of happiness that penetrates to the very soul of a person. So in other words, Jethro did more than believe the good news about God, but he celebrated it and he rejoiced in it. Now, what about us today? This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Do you rejoice in the Lord's day? Do you rejoice in being at church in God's house? Do you rejoice in terms of the salvation? Or is it that you're hoping the service is over quicker than perhaps it has been in the past? We're called, if we don't rejoice, there's something wrong. I was reading last night on the BBC website. It seems that yesterday in Brazil, there was a march of over a million Christians for Jesus in Brazil. And the reason that they did this was because they're so fed up with the gays and their march, Pride March and so on. Not only in Toronto, they're in Brazil and in the big cities in Brazil. And so it was that the churches in Brazil, the evangelical churches, decided if they could have a march, we're going to have a march. And it seems over a million people were in the streets marching and proclaiming the good news of Christ and the joy that was theirs. Now, I know, theologically, we would perhaps say, oh, is that right or is that wrong? Or some of them may be different to us and so on. But I thought last night, I don't care. They're marching for Christ and they're letting a nation know that Christ is the only way. And they're letting know the joy that Christ brought into their life. Maybe we need to organize a march for Jesus in Toronto the week after Pride Week. Can you imagine? Sunday after Pride Sunday, and we're all marching down Yonge Street. I wonder if CP24 would come and video that and show it on the TV. I'm serious. I mean, D.L. Moody, we would have said theologically, he pulls apart from us. Yeah, Edward Studd was converted, and then C.T. Studd and his brothers, and they became missionaries. Then the third thing to notice is Jethro's praise. Look at verse 10. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians." When God brings his people to saving faith, what does it result in? It results in praise. It results in glorifying God. You see, evangelism first leads to worship, but then also to fellowship. Verse 12, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. There you've got the fellowship of believers. There it is that you get the church united. And it's always been an important part of public worship, a sacred feast in the presence of God. That's why the Lord's Supper, we celebrate it, and I think we should celebrate it more than we should. It's a feast, and a sacred feast, in glory to God and what God has done. Now think of it. Here you've got this, and I'm closing soon. Here you've got this Midianite priest. Now what does Scripture say about the Midians? First thing is, Genesis 37:28. It was the Midianites who brought Joseph into slavery. Not only that, in Judges 6, in the days of Gideon, it was the Midianites who later raided Israel. Then in Numbers 25:17, you read this. God tells the Israelites, and I quote, "Treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them." But what do you have here in verse 12? You've got a Midianite, not only that, a priest, an ex-priest of Midian. And he's there with Aaron and the elders of Israel. And they're fellowshipping together in the gospel, and in the grace and the mercy of God. And I think it's this that maybe the most important lesson to learn from Jethro's conversion. This episode that we have here is much more than the story of the salvation of one man or even of one family. I believe it's a section that's telling us God's plan. And what is God's plan? Go to Revelation 15:3. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And that will be the reunion to end all reunions. And the wonderful thing is, that reunion will last forever. Is that your hope today? Is that mine? Let's go home and think about Moses and think about Jethro and what it means for us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Eternal and almighty God, we praise you and we bless you for this passage of your word that we have considered, and indeed for what it teaches us about your sovereign grace, and even this priest of Midian, how it was that you brought him into fellowship with Moses and with your people and ultimately with yourself. And we pray that even as we eat and drink today in our own homes, that we would be thankful for the provision that you make for us daily, but also provision that you have made for us in Christ. Go with us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.